Turning again to First Letter of John, chapter 2. I'd like to read together verse 22 and 23. And the subject this morning is the vital importance of a right opinion of Jesus Christ. The vital importance of a right opinion of Jesus Christ. So in 1 John 2, verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Well, this is certainly a subject of grave importance to every single one, because the Apostle John makes it clear that our eternity depends upon our opinion of Jesus Christ. If we think and we have an opinion of him that falls below the glorious standard that is set forth by the apostles and by Jesus Christ himself, then we are lost. We are not saved. We may think that we are, but we most certainly are not. The Christian is surrounded by dangers. The Apostle John reminded us in those verses we looked at last week of the danger of the alluring world. That world which, if we love, we cannot truly love the Father. But here he warns us of the danger of false doctrine. And although we may think that doctrine is secondary and it is not important, the fifth test which John gives us is this: do we have sound views of the Lord Jesus Christ? And this test will help us to recognize those who are not true Christians, but at the same time it will also confirm and assure us if we truly have become convinced of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and we love him as he is revealed in Scripture. Then we may be assured, as verse 23 puts it here, that we have the Son and the Father also. What a blessing to know God, the Almighty God, in all his glory and power and holiness, the eternity of his being, the expanse of his knowledge, and yet we can call him our Father. What a privilege, what blessing, what comfort that brings to us when we know sadness and sorrow and pain and suffering. What blessing to know in all the uncertainties and difficulties of life that we have God as our Father. But unless we have come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have a faith which is fixed upon Christ as he is revealed, we do not have the Father. And John makes that very clear. Well, there are three things I want to do looking at this passage this morning. Firstly, we need to look at the reality that antichrists exist. Secondly, we're going to look at the test which John provides here, this fifth test in verse 22 and 23. And then lastly, we're going to look at the true Christian's security in days of apostasy. Well, first of all, then, we turn back to verse 18. The Apostle John alerts us to the reality that there are many antichrists. If it was true in his day, then it is certainly true in our day too. And he says, little children, he's speaking with affection, it is the last time. Literally, he says, it is final hour. And he's saying something like this: remember, there is only one more momentous event on the divine calendar of the history of this world as we know it. That final momentous event is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and power, in judgment, to finally put down all wickedness and to claim his people and gather them into that new heaven and new earth. That's that final hour, that final event. And John says it is final hour. It is last hour. And we know that, he says, because there are many antichrists already in the world. Now he speaks here in verse 18 of the antichrists and then many antichrists. And the scriptures make it clear that during the last days, that final period that marks, that begins with the ascent of Christ back to heaven after his resurrection, and will draw to an end, a conclusion, when Christ returns, during those last days, the apostles make it clear that a great antichrist will arise. A great opposer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not necessarily a particular man, but certainly a very real and ordered opposition to Jesus Christ. Some suggest that that antichrist is the Roman Catholic Church. And certainly the Roman Catholic Church does bear all the hallmarks of being an antichrist. Some may conjecture that it is the gathering of all false religions united under one head, who will at the end of the age wreak great persecution against the true church of Jesus Christ. We cannot be sure, but we know that there will be a great opposition to Jesus Christ and his church as the era, the period, draws to a close before the return of Jesus Christ. But the Apostle John here in verse 18 speaks of many, if you like, lesser antichrists. They are not that full, final, awful opposition to Christ and his kingdom, but nevertheless, they are antichrist in their attitude and in their doctrine and in their spirit. The word antichrist literally means opposed to or opposite to Christ. And so any teaching and any person that follows a teacher or teaching that is opposed to the true doctrine of Christ, John calls antichrist. It may be someone who opposes the doctrine of Christ in his atoning work. It may be someone who opposes the doctrine of Christ in his teaching and the authority and inerrancy of his word. But they are antichrists. And John alerts us here. In a way, what he is saying is this. There are those who have rejected the Jesus of the Bible, and they have gone out of the church as a result. They never truly belonged. And they could not bear the word, or perhaps the costs of discipleship. And so they turned away from the way of Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised at rejectors, says the apostle. It is the last time. And the Lord has told us that there will be, in those last times, those who oppose Jesus Christ. Satan will promote it. There are some that are not truly saved, who creep into the church unawares, says the Apostle Jude. And so we must be on our guard. It's right that we should be alerted by the Apostle, who in love tells us there are many antichrists. And sometimes when we are first converted, we are somewhat naive, and we think that every person who says they are a Christian is to be believed. Every person that holds a Bible in their hand is to be trusted. Every person that identifies with a church of some kind is to be regarded as a true Christian. But the Apostle John says, no, there are many antichrists. It's needful that we test ourselves. It's right that we subject ourselves to the test which John provides here and ask ourselves the question, am I truly joined to Christ by faith? Am I worthy? Do I hold a worthy view of Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Word of God? And so we come to the test that John provides. Look at verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Now, there are some commentators that completely miss the point when they look at the apostle, at this letter. And they say, well, as long as you openly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, then you've ticked the box here. You don't fall foul of this test. But that's to completely misunderstand the meaning of the apostle. When he says here that we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, he is using the word Christ in all its meaning and implication. It's not sufficient to just say, well, I believe that the Lord Jesus, that man who came to the earth, who was born of a baby at Bethlehem, as a baby at Bethlehem, and who died upon that cross at Calvary, I believe he is the one promised as the Messiah in the Old Testament. No, John means something far more weighty, something far more significant than those bare bones. The word Christ means the anointed one. And when John says here that we are to confess that Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ, he means the Christ as he is declared by himself and by the apostles in the New Testament, in all the theological and doctrinal significance that that term contains. And I'm going to think of four things concerning Christ that are attached to this word clearly in the New Testament and the Old as well. Firstly, we must embrace Jesus as the Christ in respect to his place in the covenant of salvation. And what I mean by that is this. The Word of God makes it very clear that God the Father and God the Son covenanted together. There was a glorious conference in heaven in eternity past, in which the Father appointed a people to be saved and appointed his Son to be their Saviour. And if we deny that Jesus Christ came into the world with the express purpose of redeeming his people, then we have denied the Christ. If we say, well, he is the promised one who would be a great prophet, a great leader, a great influence on society, a great example to men, but we do not recognize that he is the Son of God who came to fulfill those covenant plans, then we've denied the Christ. And the Apostle John goes on to say in verse 23 that we deny the Father and the Son. That's a solemn thing. But it's part of acknowledging Christ in his divine commission. I read from Psalm 89 earlier, Because even here in the Old Testament, Ethan speaks as a prophet of the Lord, and he sets forth here something of the divine nature of the coming Messiah. Look at verse 26, speaking not so much of David now, but of David's greater son. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him for evermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. That's the Messiah. The Messiah, the Christ of the covenants, who will honour all his Father's demands and secure all his Father's promises to those that shall be called into fellowship with him by faith. He is the covenant Christ, and we must embrace him as such. To deny the Father, to deny the Son is to deny the Father, because they are covenanted together to save our souls. Secondly, this word Christ, the Anointed, we must confess that he is Christ in his special relationship to the Father. John here refers to the Father and the Son. And if we deny the Son, then we have got no Christ left. If we say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but I do not take him to be the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father from all eternity, who left that heavenly realm and took upon himself a human form, a human body, a human nature, then we have denied the Christ. Because the Christ that is declared, that is revealed by the apostles, is the Son of God himself. And the Apostle John refers back to this. Look at chapter 5 and verses 10 to 13. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. You see, if we deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we are denying the Father's testimony. And so John says, you deny the Father in that way. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. John is saying here, we cannot be fuzzy or woolly or uncertain in our convictions concerning the person of Jesus. If he is not acknowledged as the Christ, the Son of God, then we do not have a true Christianity. We have denied one of the essential tenets of the faith. Our religion is a sham, and our Christianity is no Christianity at all. What do you think of Christ this morning? Do you believe the testimony that God has given concerning his Son? Read the first book of the first chapter of Hebrews. Ask yourself the question, as the writer there unfolds Christ in his eternal sonship, in his divine nature, in his place at the head of the angelic host. Do you believe? Do you take this Jesus, who was a man, yes, and you say, though he was a man, yet at the same time he was fully God, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. That's vital to our faith and to our eternal security. We need to consider the depth of our depravity, friends. If we are so fallen, so lost, so guilty, so ruined in human nature before God, then it is essential that our Christ is distinct from our nature. Taking our nature, yes, and yet distinct from it. He became a man, but he did not take upon himself our sin, or at least our sinful nature. He would bear our sin, yes, but he did not inherit our nature. That's why the virgin birth is important. Because although Christ was born of a woman, at the same time, he is the Son of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. I'm sorry to labour these deep doctrines, but they are vital, friends. At the end of this chapter, verse 26, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, as he is referred to, such a high priest became us, or was needed by us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Christ became a man. Yes, we believe that. But this Christ who became a man at the same time was separate from sinners. He was distinct. He was higher than us, because he was the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God. We must believe that Christ is both the Son of Man and the Son of God, or we do not have a genuine Christianity. It's theologically important, because if he had any sin of his own, then he could not properly execute that office of priesthood, says this writer in Hebrews 7. He could not properly represent us before our Father's throne. Thirdly, we must believe that Jesus is the Christ in his work as mediator. The word that is used is that he has a vicarious work. Now that's important. Some people refer to a Church of England minister as a vicar. And what they mean by the word vicar is one who represents them. And Christ is the only true vicar that we need. Because in his vicarious work, his work as a vicar, he takes our place and pleads his merits, and stands and bears our sin as our representative as he hung upon that cross at Calvary. That is the Christ that is revealed in the New Testament, the one who laid down his life for his sheep, the one upon whom the Lord laid the iniquity of us all, the one who bore away our sin in his own body upon the tree. These are the terms that the apostles use to describe the Christ. And John says here, if you deny that Jesus is that kind of Christ, then you are an antichrist. Now we may think this is just academic, but there's a man called Steve Chalk. Everybody thinks he's a Christian. Tony Blair used to curry favour with him, but I can tell you he is antichrist, because he denies the vicarious work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary. He says when the Saviour was on that cross, he was just an example of suffering to us, and makes such like sentiments. And if you said to Steve Chalk, who is supposedly a Christian, but according to this test is no Christian at all, do you not believe that Jesus Christ, when he hung upon that cross at Calvary, was bearing the punishment for the sins of his people? No, he would say. That's just cosmic child abuse. That's blasphemous, friends. That is anti-Christian sentiment. That is to deny that Jesus is the Christ. We cannot be a true Christian if we deny Christ in his work upon the cross, dying in our place, offering himself as our great high priest, making an atonement for our sin. Fourthly, the Christ that John is referring to here is the Christ who is the anointed one in all those ancient offices. In the Old Testament, there were three characters that were anointed in a formal way. The priest that we've looked at, but also the prophet, and also the king. And the Christ who is set forth by the apostles, and that John has in mind here, is Christ who is the prophet teacher. The one whose words have a ring of authority, an unction about them. And I'm using that word deliberately because we're going to come to it in a few moments. But if we have a Saviour, and we call his name Jesus, and we acknowledge him to be the Christ, but we say, I do not fall under the authority of his word. I do not believe everything that he taught. I believe that Jesus was a man of his own generation, and in matters of history, and in matters of archaeology, and in matters of science, and ethics and morals, he was shaped by his culture. And we do not have to believe and accept everything that he taught. We've denied the Christ. We are anti-Christ. Those that promote women bishops, how do they do that? They have to ignore the plain teaching of Christ and his apostles. It is anti-Christian sentiment. It has to be. Because they are denying that Christ was anointed to the office of prophet teacher, and that his words have abiding authority for the church today. But also in the office of Christ as king. A king is one whose commands must be respected and followed and obeyed. And we can think of all of the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, if you can be selective in what you obey and ignore concerning the precepts and the commandments of Jesus Christ, then be careful, because you are well nigh close to denying John's Christ, because he was the king. And when he calls you to walk in this way, and he calls you to walk separate from the world, and he calls you to identify with his church on earth, and you say, I don't really want to do any of these things. And when people live and act, whatever other doctrines they hold, if they deny the authority of Jesus Christ to command them and to command their life, then they are denying an essential characteristic of the Christ of which John is speaking here in this passage. So, this is John's Christ. We need to understand that he's using this term with weight. He's using it in a significant way. It's not good enough just to say, well, I believe Jesus is that one who was promised in the Old Testament. Unless we attach to what we are saying all the significance of what is revealed in the scripture of the person of Christ. If we deny the sufficiency of his work in the salvation of our souls, we have denied the Christ. You see, that's what the Roman church does. They would tell you that they believe in Christ, but they deny him in their teaching. Because you are not saved simply by that work of Christ at Calvary. You are saved by your good works too. By your Hail Marys. By your penances. By your rosaries. You're saved by what you give to the church. You're saved by living as a good Catholic. And that's heresy. That's Antichrist. Because the Word of God makes it clear that we come to the Father and we depend upon, in dependence upon Christ and Christ alone. They deny the Christ by their exalting of the saints, by their deification of Mary, because they say that we can approach God in this way. That's to deny the Christ, because Christ alone is the way to God. And all that do that are antichrists. Strong words, but we must not forget them. It's so sad when you see churches forging ecumenical ties. These were particularly the case in the 70s and 80s, where evangelicals suggested, well, we can work with the Catholics. We can unite with the Catholics. Had they not read their Bibles? Did they not understand the warnings of John here? In verse 26, he says, I'm writing to you concerning those that seduce you. Those who claim to be Orthodox Christians, but are antichrist in their dogma and in their teaching. There can be no fellowship, says John. These people deny the Son. And they have not the Father. It's important that we understand that. If we deny the resurrection, we deny John's Christ. Because Christ, the Christ that John refers to here, is the Christ who finished his work. The Christ whose work was accepted by the Father. The Christ who was raised by the Father and declared to be the Son of God with power. And to deny the resurrection is to deny the Christ. Just as to deny the virgin birth is to deny the Christ. We need to be clear on these things, because many are not. If we deny the inerrancy of God's word, then in a way we are denying the Christ. What did the Apostle John say? John 1, verse 17, 18. Grace and truth, truth, came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. If he is the Son, if he is in the bosom of the Father, if he is grace and truth embodied, then if we deny his truth, if we suggest that there is error mixed with his preaching, then we are denying the Christ. And John goes on to say here, I just mentioned this, we'll come back to it again a little later, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Well, the word unction here, it's the Latin word that came into English, and it means an anointing. And so there's a play on words here. In the teaching of John, he's referring first to the Christ, the Anointed One. He's referring to the Antichrist, those who oppose the Anointed. And then he says, but you do yourselves have an anointing of God. He's referring to the Holy Spirit as our teacher. And he says, you know these things. When he says all things here, he's not saying there's nothing you need to be taught. But he's saying, you know what I'm talking about. You know the doctrine of Christ as he is revealed in the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit has given you sharp spiritual eyes. And you will recognize the spirit of Antichrist. And you will know truth and error when you see it. And he refers back to that again in verse 27. What Christ do you hold by faith this morning? Just before we leave this point. To deny that Jesus is the Christ makes us antichrist. But look at verse 23. Whoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father. What does John mean here? It means that we have no acceptance with the Father. We cannot assume or claim that God is our Father. No man comes to the Father, said the Lord Jesus, but by me. And if we do not come by the Christ as he has revealed himself and as his apostles confirmed, then we have not come to the Father. We may think we have some fellowship with God, but we have no claim to his fatherly care. We have no claim to his adoption. We have no right to assume that he will deal with us as with sons and daughters. But, and our Bible's here in the italics, because it's not in the original Textus Receptus, it's inserted because it's clearly implied, but he that acknowledgeth the Son, he that says, this Jesus whom Paul preached, whom John preached, I believe is to be the Christ, as they revealed and declared, and I have come to him and entrusted my soul to this Christ, hath the Father also. In this sense, we have the Father in the way that the Son had the Father. All his time on earth, he was in communion with his Father. His Father approved of him and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And when we come to the Son as our Saviour, as our Christ, then we have the Father too. The Father adopts us as his children, and he will cast his eye upon us continually through life. We have access to him. We can turn to him in every trouble and in every trial, and we can take him as our Father, who will watch over us and care for us and preserve us and give to us an inheritance. That's a great thing. It's a great blessing that the Apostle refers to here. I just want to look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5, or verse 4 and 5. Sometimes these words are read at this time of the year, and you'll see how there's such a harmony between the scriptures. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, that's the Christ, made of a woman, made under the law. He was both the Son of God, fully divine, but he was made of a woman. Why? So that he could, as a man, be under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That's the privilege that comes with true faith. God becomes our Father, and he adopts us into his family, and he sends forth the Spirit of his Son and gives him to us. A mighty blessing. But if we deny that Jesus is the Christ, says John, then we do not have the Father. We do not have these great blessings. Now, what is the Christian's security in days of apostasy? Perhaps you look at these verses and you say, there are antichrists about. Who will seduce me? How do I know that I will not be swept away from the true faith? How do I know that I will not be deceived and be amongst those who have not the Son or the Father? Well, John points us the way here in two ways. First of all, God has provided for the security of his children by this anointing or unction from the Holy One. Look at verse 20. You, but, he says, despite these antichrists, but you, if you are a true Christian, you have an unction and anointing from the Holy One, the Spirit of God, that anointing that we've just read of in Galatians chapter 4. God sent forth the Spirit of his Son. The Holy Spirit makes us holy. He urges us to prayer. He teaches. He reminds us. He prompts us to good works. He stirs our hearts to love. But he does much more than that. He also gives to us or imparts to us understanding and knowledge and discernment. Instinct, we could say. And that's what John particularly is referring to here as this anointing, this unction. The Holy Spirit gives us knowledge and discernment and instinct. He alerts us to error so that when the Antichrist begins to speak, the false teacher begins to teach, we say, that doesn't ring true. That's not the Christ that I've been convinced concerning. That's not the Jesus that was revealed to my soul, that I love, and that I have entrusted my eternity to. What a wonderful thing that every true Christian is given this holy anointing, and that we may not be theological students, we may not be yet very far down the Christian pathway, but the Spirit of God makes us alert to these essential things. And verse 22, I have not written to you, says John, because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and because you know that no lie is of the truth. I can write to you, he says, knowing that the Holy Spirit, that inward unction and anointing that God has given to you, has made you spiritually discerning. Now, of course, we are not to be complacent. And these verses are not telling us that, well, because I've got the Holy Spirit now, I needn't be vigilant. But it is reassuring all the same. My sheep hear my voice, said the Lord Jesus. A stranger will they not follow, but they will flee from the voice of strangers. We may only be sheep, but even sheep know the master's voice. They will be all taught of the Lord, the prophet said, concerning every Christian. So be reassured, says John. Although there will be antichrists, they will go out because they are not of us. They are not true Christians. But the true believer has that wonderful anointing, and he knows the truth. He knows the essentials of the faith. He knows who the true Christ is. And he knows those false doctrines that will be swilling around amongst Christians all through this last time. Nevertheless, how important it is then that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit. If it's this holy unction that preserves us from being seduced, then it's so important that we do not grieve him. Friends, we must heed the alerts, the promptings, the warnings. We steer clear of error. We avoid those that promote false teaching and compromise. You see, if we say, well, I know this book doesn't ring true, but there's some good points in it, and so I'm enjoying reading it, or I know this author is a bit dodgy, but I'm going to read it anyway, then in a way we are grieving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that made those alarm bells ring and said, this isn't true to what I've learned of Christ, but I'm going to read it anyway. Or, well, I know that particular speaker he's a bit of a dodgy speaker, and people warn us that he's a bit unhinged when it comes to the doctrine of Christ, but I want to go and hear him anyway. He's such a powerful orator. It will be so good. And other Christians are going, so I want to go with them. We're in danger of grieving the Holy Spirit. And if we do that, then he may well leave us to be swept from our moorings. And though our soul may be saved at last, we may come back with our spiritual ship battered and bruised and rendered useless to the service of the Lord here upon earth. There's a second way that John speaks of here that the Lord has provided for our security. Look at verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Well, that's what we want to do, isn't it? We want to remain. We want to continue. We want to abide in the Father and in the Son. We want to know him as our Saviour and God as our Father, to keep us, to guide us, to care for us, to bring us ultimately to himself. Then John says, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. What is that? It's the word of God. It's the word of Christ. It is the scripture in its entirety. If we continue in the word, if we meditate upon it, if we obey it, if when it confronts us with things that we ought to be doing, when it confronts us truth which we are to embrace and believe, when it speaks to us the promises, we are to embrace them. When it warns us, we are to take them seriously. If we continue in the word, walking closely with the Lord according to the scriptures, then, says John, you won't be seduced. You won't fall away. You won't be trapped by these anti-Christian sentiments. So we depend upon the Spirit. We strive to live in a way that does not grieve that Holy Spirit. We steep ourselves in the Word of God. We read it regularly. We meditate upon it fervently. We thank the Lord for its teaching. We affirm that we believe what Christ has revealed. And when we do that continually, that will preserve us. And we shall continue. We shall remain. Let me just close by drawing attention to one word that John uses 6 times in this passage. It's not translated in English the same way every time, but it's the same word. In verse 19, the word continue. It's the same word that is translated abide later on. So you've got the word continue. They would have continued. They would have abode with us if they were true Christians. Then look at verse 24 again. Let that therefore abide in you. Remain, continue. It's the word to dwell. Then again, in verse 24, if that which you have heard from the beginning shall abide or shall remain in you, same word, you also shall continue, same word, abide, remain in the Son and in the Father. Then look at verse 27, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, same word. And then at the end of verse 27, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide, continue in him. And then verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him. The close communion of the believer with his Saviour, with his Christ, in dependence, in gratitude, in loyalty, in obedience, in faith, in affirmation. That's the way that we are preserved. And John finishes this passage by saying, and now, little children, abide in him. Don't let your faith be moved. Don't turn back to this world. Don't listen to the false teachers. Stick close to the Word. Entertain the Holy Spirit. And tell the Lord that your trust is in Him. That's what it means to abide. And if we do, we shall never fall. May God bless His Word. Amen.